Helpful if you could begin by turning in the church Bibles to page 87 of the New Testaments, to John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. John 1, 14 to 18, on page 87 of the New Testaments, and perhaps if you would, to leave the passage open in front of you. We begin this evening a series of sermons running through to December on the theme of Jesus Christ, Lord and God. We've adapted what we intended to do in the way of preaching on this autumn Sunday evenings, simply because of the controversy and interest, for that matter, stirred up in the subject of the Incarnation by the book, The Myth of God Incarnate. And we feel it's right for us to reassert again what we believe about Jesus Christ as Lord and God. So we begin this evening with the theme, Jesus became man for you. Now, it's an interesting comment to be made. I think it's in The Truth of God Incarnate, the book that replies the question, who would write such a book as The Myth of God Incarnate? And the answer is, surely only people such as communists who wish to fulfill what they believe, that Jesus Christ and the stories of him are an invention and so on. And yet, this book has been put out by people who regard themselves as theologians. And I think the most painful part of that particular book is the statement about the cross of Jesus Christ and the belief in what Christ did upon that cross that many of us hold deeply dear, and we express it tonight here at this communion table. And one writer describes these interpretations of the cross as rubbish upon rubbish. It's a very painful statement. But I think really, looking at the myth of God incarnate, it more accurately expresses what that book is. And I believe it's our task, in contrast to the rubbish in that book, to look at the truth upon truth that makes truth. There have been many attacks upon the person of Jesus, as all of us know. It seems to be fair game to attack Jesus Christ or to try and adapt him. Many are the interpretations that want him to be just a man, thus nothing to be frightened about, nothing to bow down to, no one to worship, but simply a man within our scope, within our sphere, limited in knowledge, confused over his role in the world, a good teacher mistaking his destiny, and even his miracles as works of faith power that anybody could do. People have examined him, reinterpreted him, drastically adapted him, twisted him, until sometimes we wonder whether what they are producing and portraying or putting across in a play or in a musical has anything to do with the historic Jesus at all. Many of us would have, I think, a great deal of sympathy with Schaeffer in his book Escape from Reason, where he says, the word Jesus, about the word Jesus, it makes me more afraid than any other word because it is used so often as a contentless banner with no rational scriptural content by which to test it, and has so often become the enemy of the Jesus of history. So people wish, in a sense, to dispose of him, to dispose of his divinity, his authority, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his being alive now as one whom we are worshiping here this evening. In contrast, we believe and declare Jesus Christ as Lord and God, incarnate, crucified, risen, King of Kings, and the one whom we can know personally and receive grace from, as in this Holy Communion service this evening. Indeed, I hope it is true of every believer in this church that unless we had proved Jesus Christ in our experience as well as in our minds, we would not be Christians. So let's look at verses 14 to 18 of chapter 1. And we have this statement first in verse 14, which is the statement of what I think is the most astounding event in world history. And look at the simplicity of its expression. The Word became flesh. Just a few words to explain and to introduce to us this astounding event. The phrase, the Word. The earlier part of John chapter 1 speaks of the Word, the expression of God, the Son of God, as there in the beginning, infinite, eternal, part of the Godhead. Verse 3 tells us that he was the agent of creation. Verse 4 tells us that the Word is the life giver, that all life, human life, animal life, plant life, all life stems from Jesus Christ as the eternal pre-existent Son of God. And verse 5 tells us that he is the giver of light, the one, verse 9, who enlightens every man coming into the world. Now try and get that cosmic expression of Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Word of God, and then put into contrast with that the word flesh, humanity, limited, finite, mortal, temporary. There could be no greater contrast between the majesty of the eternal God and the limitations of humanity. And linking those two great expressions is the one little word, became. This is the amazing and astounding fact of the incarnation, that the infinite submitted to becoming finite, the immortal to mortal, creator to being a created, the enlightener to join those who are the enlightened. And I believe that any of us, as we meditate and ponder what God did in coming into this world, can only stand back and say, this, for our sake, is overwhelming love. Bishop Stephen Neal, writing in the book The Truth of God Incarnate, says of the writers of that other book, it seems that what we are being offered in exchange for the Nicene faith, and incidentally, how good it is to have that creed being spoken out, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, as we said it just now. That what we're being offered in exchange, he says, is a God who loves us a little, but not enough to wish to become one of us. A Jesus who did not rise from the dead and therefore offers no answers to the great and bitter problems of humanity, and a gospel which is just one of many forms of salvation and perhaps not that which is most suitable to Western man. And yet when you've grasped the incarnation and not denied it, when its truth has hit you and you've grasped it and its blessing has hit you in your life, then just the opposite is there. It is overwhelming love that this God wished to become man. It is the most glorious thing that Jesus rose from the dead, conqueror, from the cross. It is the marvelous thing in a mixed-up world that Christ has the answers to the problems of humanity. And the gospel is that which stands out as the way of salvation. So these truths are embraced in verse 14, this cosmic sense of God, who created the whole world, entering his creation. So you see, how can you say, if this is true, how can you say that this is simply for Eastern man or Western man? This is the creator of the whole universe who enters his world. And thus immediately the incarnation demands that this is the Savior of the world for every nation, for every culture, for every type of person throughout the world. Secondly, as you ponder verse 14 and the words around and the passages around us here in John 1, the other truth comes that to deny this Christ is to deny God. This is why in verses 10 and 11, John the Apostle is frankly horrified that the creator of the world comes into the world and the world does not recognize him. Or in verse 11, that he comes to the Jews and is a Jew, and they do not receive him. And the horror that sweeps through the heart of John is not that they are rejecting a prophet or a teacher, but they are rejecting God. They are rejecting the eternal God walking in our world. And then verse 12, to receive this Christ is to be restored to that membership of the family of God, to become children of God, to be restored, therefore, to understanding real life and real light from the source of birth. So this astounding event has enormous implications for every man and woman in the world, whoever we are and wherever we come from. But then verse 14 takes us on with a further relevance from this astounding event. Verse 14 says, he dwelt among us. Or the actual phrase used is that he tabernacled among us. It's obviously a reference back to the Old Testament, where the tabernacle represented the presence of God in their midst. And now, says John, the amazing thing is not that God's presence is represented in a tabernacle, but it is worked out in the tabernacle of a body, in human form. Now, I want to ask you, what does this mean to you? Just in case this has been rather too doctrinal up to now and you're nodding off, let me wake you up. Perhaps I should say, what have I been talking about for the last 7 minutes? But I believe, to me, the thrilling thing about this fact that he dwelt among us is that when you and I come and speak with the Lord in prayer, we're not talking to a God who has no idea what it is to be human. It is to me the most marvelous thing that he suffered and laughed. He was weak and exhausted, that he felt pain and was hungry, that he loved, that he was lonely, that he could be welcomed and cheered or misunderstood and driven to the cross. So that the Bible elsewhere says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Indeed, we have a God who understands what it is to have been human. Oh yes, he may not have experienced some of the great privileges of 20th century society, if they're privileges. But humanity is exactly the same. And I find this the most wonderful thing in coming to God in prayer. God isn't sort of somewhere out there. We have to sort of try and hope, as people say, well, I think there's a God somewhere. What on earth is the use of a God somewhere? Our God is real and alive and has walked amongst us and understands what it is to be human. That's fantastic. And then it goes on with the revelation of this astounding event, not just its relevance, and speaks here in these verses, verse 14, that he came among us full of grace and truth. Or verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And here, of course, lies the supreme importance of the incarnation. It wasn't just love in coming to share with us, but he came supremely to show us the living God. The Old Testament, the prophets, the psalmists, the poets, all look forward. And at last came the climax that fitted the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle in the Old Testament. Not in some extraordinary figure, but in the sweet and marvelous person of Jesus Christ walking this earth amongst us. And as we look on Jesus Christ, we see God. This is the great force, isn't it, of the incarnation? Over in Hebrews chapter 1, two great expressions are used. That Jesus reflects the glory of God, or is, as it were, the outshining of God, and that he bears the very stamp of God's nature. Just pick those two things for a minute. I've got a spotlight up here coming down on the pulpit. And if you happen to be over there in the gallery, and you look at the spotlight for very long, you begin to get rings in your eyes. You can't look at a light like that for very long without getting entirely dazzled. But when I look round and see what it's shining on, which happens to be, and I think in this case, probably not me, fortunately, but the communion table in front of me, I then see the effect of the light. And what is there is picked up and sparkles in the light. Just as, for instance, when one is up in the mountains, we thought of this when we were up in the Rockies earlier this year, that the morning sun was often blazing away from a cloudless blue sky, and the mountains were absolutely spectacular as the sun was hitting them and brightening them up. And then you woke up to a cloudy, dull, miserable morning, and all the mountains seemed dull as well. The one difference was when the light came and the sun shone and sparkled and set things up in their real light so that you could see them and understand them. And that's exactly what Hebrews 1 says Jesus Christ is. No man has seen God at any time, because that is what it is. You are looking straight into the light. You can't. We are simply limited human beings. So God gives us the outshining of his light in a person, in Jesus Christ, as well as in his word, but supremely in Jesus Christ. And here we can see it. We're not dazzled by Jesus Christ. We can see God being worked out in human form. Or again, the other phrase from Hebrews 1, that he has the very stamp of the substance of the Godhead. And this means that we have, again, a picture of the Godhead put into our terms. See, I think it's sometimes very difficult. We say God is spirit. It's extremely difficult to think in those terms. They're almost sort of abstract terms to us. And so God brings into a form that is effectively a picture for us, the form of Jesus Christ himself, the working out of the Godhead. So we look at Jesus Christ and we say, there is God. And here is his grace and truth coming together. What is God's attitude to sin, idolatry, hypocrisy? We look at Jesus Christ, the light of God, worked out in Jesus Christ, shows us. What is God's attitude to work and justice and social conditions? We look at Jesus Christ, at values and people and suffering. We look at Jesus Christ, at wealth and poverty and selfishness. We look at Jesus Christ, at humility and self-sacrifice and love. We look at Jesus Christ. We cannot look into the light of God. So God outshines that in the amazing and wonderful person of his Son incarnate in this world. Doesn't this thrill you? I hope it thrills you. I hope you're excited. I'm excited about it. I hope you are. Sometimes when I look out on this congregation, I want to come along and say, come on, mate, cheer up. It's probably my fault in communication, but I think it's a marvelous thing that God has done that. We have this television series at the moment. I haven't seen it, but see the title of it, called The Long Search. For many people, this is what it is. And there are several people in this congregation at the moment, who I hope we can get one or two of them to testify at a guest service, who've tried this, and they've tried that, and they've tried this, and they've been into this, and they've been into that. And eventually, having swung Jesus Christ and the church out of the window before they started, someone just brought them back to seek the real Jesus Christ. And suddenly they found, what had they been bothering about, searching all over the world for everything else? Because the answer is in Jesus Christ. And he has come and revealed God to us, as well as, of course, giving himself upon the cross. And I'm so thankful. I couldn't be in the ministry if all I was saying to you tonight was, well, I reckon the chances of your having forgiveness or eternal life are about three to two or four to one. And if you try this and try that and hope that and try and look better or do something else, you might get there. What a hopeless ministry that would be. Rather, we stand on the authority of the Word of God, on our experience having trusted Jesus Christ, and declare this Christ is indeed the Lord. And he is the Savior of the world and our Savior. So the reception of this tremendous fact. Indeed, this tremendous person, verse 16, from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. This is John's testimony, but it is the testimony also, not just of himself, but of all who have received Jesus Christ. What we found was not some whimpering little bit of Christianity or an extra bit of faith, but the whole fullness of the living God when we submitted to Jesus Christ and laid hold of him as our Savior and knew what it meant to become a real Christian, born again of his Spirit. We began suddenly to find his love in a new way, and his mercy and his friendship and his care. And as the years have gone on, yes, we have often faltered, but God's faithfulness has been there. And our testimony, I hope, goes bigger and longer as the years go on, of his guidance and his strength and his wisdom and his hope and his assurance and all the glories of the Godhead that are available to us simply because we came to Jesus Christ and received what he'd done for us upon the cross. So Stephen Neal again in The Truth of God Incarnate says, there is no parallel at all in any other faith. The experience of fellowship with Christ is one of continually deepening penitence. And the more clearly we see him, the more clearly we see ourselves. And the more we do that, the more we stand back and say, this is grace upon grace towards me from the living God. Well, Jesus became man. I believe it. I trust you believe it. Not just with the mind, but because you've turned to him and proved him and experienced him as your Lord. To those here who are outside the Christian faith, again let me say, go on coming if you can put up with us. We love having people, and there are many people here who are outside the Christian faith, who are coming to think and listen. It's easier in a crowd to do that. But I want to say to you, you must come to terms with Jesus Christ. Not with all souls, not with the Church of England, but with Jesus Christ. As God become man, the Savior of the world, the Lord of lords and King of kings, at whose name every knee shall bow. And you must come to terms with him by receiving him, verse 12, by believing in his name as the Savior and knowing what it is to have his transforming power to becoming the children of God. And that is the entrance into the dimension of life and light and love. But for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been a Christian for a week, 5 minutes, or 50 years, this astounding event of the Incarnation should color everything in our worship and adoration and service. It's a little bit like, you know, I get almost bewildered with the orchestral music and so on here. It's so tremendous under Noel's hands and all sharing in it. But at the beginning, presumably, of the music for the orchestra or the choir and anything that is being sung or performed, there is an indication of the speed, of the feel, of the style of the music, in some complicated Latin name, probably, or Italian or something. And that is to tell you how this piece of music is going to be handled. The incarnation is that sign upon our attitude to Jesus Christ. The incarnation says, this is the Son of God. And as we worship him here tonight, or through the week, or lift our hearts in prayer and adoration to him, we are adoring and praising and serving and worshiping the God who became man and has risen again and ascended and is King of kings for eternity, not simply a human being, not a confused prophet, but the incarnate and risen Son of God. So let us worship him tonight as we come and receive of the elements of what he did for us upon the cross. Let's praise him that he came into this world to live and die for us. Let us praise him that he is King of kings and at his name every knee shall bow. Praise God that Jesus came for us.